Good morning, everyone. As we contemplate our next steps that would be appropriate in the light of the gradual easing of the current restrictions, there will be varying responses as to what the next steps should be. As we said at the beginning of lockdown, there is a balance between faith and wisdom. For we're to walk in wisdom in all that we do, yet in that also walk with a trust and faith in our God that he is with us and will bring us through in all of these things. It's not easy to know where at times the true balance should be, and each person will feel differently at different stages, perhaps even in one household. Therefore, it's important for us to maintain respect and the honouring of each other here, respecting their decision as to the timings of these next stages, so that we move together with grace and faith in our hearts toward one another. Over the last few months, I have had a hymn that keeps coming back and resounding in my heart and mind, a hymn that I haven't sung in years. It started with the tune of the last line of a verse, and for a few days, I just couldn't get any more of the tune or any of the words. So whilst I was on the phone with my mum, knowing that she would definitely be able to recall it, I sang the line, and almost immediately, she knew what it was. And the hymn starts with the line, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that to above." Blessed be the tie that binds. Speaking of the ties of love, the joining of our hearts in Christ, and the blessedness of it as it is like to that above, is like to the union of love in the Godhead. Just as Paul speaks of this love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Some of the verses are so apt and moving in the context of what we have been facing here. The hymn, though, is clearly referring to missing loved ones when they part to be with the Lord. But nevertheless, a couple of verses have very striking parallels for us at this time. For it says, when we are called to part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see the day. And then the final verse obviously cannot refer to any other, though, but the day of Christ's return, when it says, "From sorrow, toil, pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." I love that. Perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. We hold one another in our hearts, beloved, through this time as we remember and appreciate the ties that bind our hearts together in the love of Christ, while we long for and pray for the time when we can be together again at last. A few weeks ago, it was Easter weekend, where as Christians, we celebrated the cross of Christ, his death, and his resurrection, proclaiming the wonderful and victorious truth that he is risen. In the weeks leading up to Easter, and indeed in the weeks since, I've been meditating and praying over the essentialness of Christ's resurrection. And this is my title today, The Essentialness of Christ's Resurrection. Christ is the foundation of our lives, and he is so through his death and resurrection. So his death and resurrection are foundational to our very life in Christ. So firstly, then, I want to look at the essentialness of his resurrection in a general way as an initial overview, in that his resurrection is foundational to our lives in Christ, and also foundational as it was part of God's eternal plan. Then I want to look at the resurrection as it is essential for Christ's exaltation, and then for man's salvation. For the resurrection is essential for Christ's exaltation in that it proved and manifested the overwhelming life that was in Christ that caused him to overcome all things for us and be raised up as Lord over all. But also the resurrection is essential for man's salvation in that it is the very foundation of our lives in Christ. So it's our assurance that we've received his overcoming life as we've been raised with Christ, but also is our guarantee for us that we will overcome all things in Christ right to the end. It's the assurance of his overcoming life in us and the guarantee of our overcoming with him in all things. So looking today at the essentialness of the resurrection then, my burden overall is that we would know increasingly the overcoming life of Christ that's within us, that life that springs out of the power of his resurrection, the life that causes us to overcome in him in all things. So firstly then, in overview, his resurrection is foundational to our lives. Since Christ's life on earth and his death and resurrection, many have speculated on the question of who is this Jesus? We know some of the arguments being documented over the years. For instance, some say that he was a false prophet who lied about his origin and about his message, or that he was a madman who was deceived into thinking that he was God. But some have conjectured that Jesus was simply a good man who came to an unfortunate end, who came to do good and to teach us a way of living. Something, of course, if that were true, we couldn't live by and attain to ourselves anyway. But they say he was a good man, but then he was tragically killed. End of story. We read in the Gospels of Jesus correcting a group of Sadducees who were a sect of the Jews regarding the resurrection. Luke records, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.' Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Notice how Jesus calls the sons of God the sons of the resurrection. How wonderful yet essential to us is this. As we understand the nature of what God has done for us in Christ through his cross, we become sons of the resurrection. But Jesus is pointing out here the central place that the resurrection has, not only with regards to himself, but to all who are sons in God in him. And see how central the resurrection is in the light of our salvation. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's through the resurrection that we've been born again to a living hope, because through Christ's resurrection, we've been raised with him to new life, a life born in him. Without the resurrection, we cannot be raised to a new life. Because he has risen, so we have risen in him to new life. Again, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul says that he has abolished death, and this can only be achieved by his resurrection, by the power of his resurrection, the power of his overcoming life that destroyed and overcame forever all the power of death. So through his resurrection, he brought life and immortality then to light, the power of his life that is granted to us as we believe. Beloved, the resurrection then is the very foundation of our lives in Christ. Again, Paul in Romans 4:25 states the necessity of the resurrection with regards to our salvation, one that is both essential and yet playing a unique and different part to his death. When he says, he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. So his death is spoken of in the context of our transgressions, but his resurrection is spoken of in context of our justification, our right standing with God. Now, I want to look at this in more detail a little later. See the emphasis, though, also of Paul, how central is the resurrection to our salvation when he says, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It's not a mere appendage added on like a happy ending to a tragedy. It's not simply that he came back to life, but rather the underlying power of his resurrection is essential for our salvation. He was resurrected from the dead. So for in it, he has won for us a new life and power where we can now come freely into God's presence, knowing oneness with him in love and acceptance. So in a brief overview of these scriptures, it's evident that his resurrection is indeed most essential and foundational to our lives in Christ. But secondly, in overview, his resurrection is foundational as it was part of God's eternal plan, God's master plan. And here we can only stand and be amazed at the true wonder of the cross. For the cross was God's design, God's master plan from the very beginning. For the cross was the predetermined plan of God from all eternity. Just as Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Jesus, says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So the cross was then according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And Jesus himself proclaimed as he was facing the cross, said, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Paul speaks of the eternal nature of God's plan then for us in Christ in 2 Timothy, when he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul says he abolished death, which speaks of then his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, which brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This gospel, which is God's own purpose and grace for us in Christ, and it was granted to us from all eternity. And again, Paul speaks in Ephesians of the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Jesus Christ, our Lord, when he said to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus himself, as we have seen, spoke of his cross that he was about to face as not only predetermined by God, but was also spoken of in the prophets. He'd just been telling the disciples that the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. And then a few verses later, it says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. To a doubting Pilate, who expressed his belief that he had authority over him as whether to crucify him or not, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus also confessed that the Father had given him authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. No, his death was not in any way accidental, nor was it essentially anything of man or of his initiative, but it was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. It was God's loving and glorious master plan for our salvation. And it was by his authority and working that Jesus gave himself up into the hands of men to be crucified and then to be gloriously raised as Lord of all. We see that his resurrection then is both foundational to our lives in Christ, but it's also foundational in that it was part of God's eternal plan in Christ from the beginning. So as we look now more specifically then at the essentialness of the resurrection, we see that The resurrection is essential for both Christ's exaltation, but also for man's salvation then. The resurrection is essential for Christ's exaltation. For through his death and resurrection, Jesus was raised and exalted with a name above all names. For as a result of his obedience on the cross, the word declares, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, Paul tells us in another place, and then here, unto the glory of the Father. So his resurrection was absolutely essential, for through it, he was raised up to overcome all things for us, being raised up as Lord over all. Just as in Romans 1:4 we read, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's how essential the resurrection was, that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul, preaching to King Agrippa, says, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You know, in one sense, physically, Jesus came to the earth alone. Yes, the Father was with him, as well as the presence of the Spirit. Yet in a physical sense, he came down from the Father as a baby, just one man. Yet after his resurrection, he had a people, a redeemed people. For he says to them, as he is about to ascend and go back to the Father, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God, your God. How wonderful that he came down as one man and returned to the Father with a full reward, a people redeemed. All that he went through his death and resurrection, he went through it all for us, his people. Through his resurrection, then, he has inaugurated a new world order spiritually, a new eternal order of all things in him. For his people are now new creations in him, a people made one new man in him, as Paul declares. Oh, what joy then to know the essentialness of his death and his resurrection as he was raised our glorious Redeemer. For it is this, as our glorious Redeemer, that Christ was exalted in and through his resurrection. Just as Peter and the apostles state in their response to the high priest after being jailed, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. He is indeed the prince of our salvation, our prince and savior, the prince of life. But let us go back a moment in the story, for Jesus was sent by the Father to deal with a universal problem, a problem that touched and moved the heart of God to the very core because of his great love for man. Man was deceived into turning away from God in disobedience as he partook of the forbidden fruit, and as a result, dethroned God in his heart and put himself on the throne of his heart and life instead, thinking, and here is the deception, thinking in this that he would be free and be like God. When I say deceived, I don't mean that he was not responsible for his sin, for he was accountable to God and received the penalty of death as a result. He forsook the God who made him, who called him alongside himself to enjoy all his goodness in the union of love, and instead of being free, became a slave under the power of the enemy, being a prisoner of sin and death. So as a result then, man became a prisoner of the enemy, and death pervaded his whole life from then on. Death is not just a physical thing, but is a spiritual separation from God and from his life. Paul says of all men outside of Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Man is dead and under the power of the enemy outside of Christ. So death pervades his whole life, being held, as Paul describes it, in the domain of darkness. And this darkness is everything that opposes God, that opposes all that is good and true in him, and all that opposes God's union of love with man. So when Jesus came then in order to restore all things to the Father, both in creation and in man, he needed to overcome all the power of sin and death, that death which imprisoned and enslaved him, but he also needed to overcome all the power of the enemy by disarming him. And thirdly, he needed to overcome all the power of the world. The world, or worldliness, is the value system or way of life that comes from man turning from God as Lord of his life and putting self on the throne of his life. So worldliness is essentially not only therefore ungodliness, but rather it's godlessness, saying no to God. And is that which leads to humanism, where man is put on the throne of his heart and his life. Man is taken up with the glory of man instead of the glory of God, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. Instead of worshipping the creator, he's now turned to worship the creature. But our wonderful Prince of Life, our glorious Redeemer and Savior, overcame through his cross every enemy to God and the union of God with man, so that man may be eternally reconciled to the Father. So he overcame the power of sin once for all. As Paul expressed, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As Jesus rose again then through the power of his resurrection, he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning that he overcame its power and reign that it had over us, so that as we are now raised up with him, we can walk right with God by the power of the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. So in him, sin has lost its control and its dominion over us. So Paul directs us then to be renewed in our thinking in agreement with this when he says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says a few verses later, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the same grace that enabled Jesus to undergo death and overcome sin's power is the same grace that in him raises us up to live right with God and free from the dominion of sin. And this is the promise in Christ that he gives to us, the power to overcome. Not that we won't ever sin again, for we know that we do, but that we won't be overcome by its power and dominion again. So that through his blood that always avails for us, we can receive fresh forgiveness and walk with a good conscience before our God and with a confidence in that forgiveness, being upheld by the power of the Spirit within to overcome in these things. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking of the sacrifice and offerings of the bloods and bulls of goats under the old covenant that could never take away sins, we read, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For if they had, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But later he speaks now in Christ, through his blood that once for all has paid the price for our sins. We can now walk with a clear and a good conscience in Christ. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore we can now draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can walk now then no longer with a sin consciousness, but with a righteousness consciousness, with a good, clear conscience before the Father in Christ. That's the victory, beloved, that Christ has won for us. But as he's overcome the power of sin once for all, he's also overcome the power of death once for all. For as we read earlier, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the power that held us in its grip and dominion, that pervaded our whole lives outside of Christ, that power that opposed God and opposed our union with the Father, has now been completely abolished and made powerless in Christ. I don't want to say any more on this here for the moment, because I want to enlarge on this a little later in the context of our salvation. So through the power of his resurrection, he's not only then overcome all the power of sin and of death, but as Lord of all, he's overcome all the power of the enemy. We read in Hebrews, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Paul proclaims elsewhere, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The weapon with which the enemy had to constantly threaten us and enslave us in fear was death, as it was the righteous consequence of our sin from God. And in this and by this, we were held as prisoners. But when Jesus paid the full price of our sins, death could no longer hold us, as Jesus rose from the dead, defeating and abolishing all of death's power. The only weapon of the enemy in his arsenal, in his armory, has now been destroyed forever. Jesus has eternally de-weaponized him on our behalf. He has no power over us in Christ any longer. So in the light of the enemy being disarmed and his weapon of death has been destroyed and abolished for all time, we can now in Christ proclaim with all certainty and assurance, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to, as an aside briefly, to say something of our victory here that we have in Christ. For the enemy is spoken of in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. And in the light of the victory of Christ for us here, James directs us to submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee because of the authority of Jesus over our lives, that authority that has won the victory for us over him. Peter, in a similar way as James, when James spoke of firstly submitting yourself to God in this way, Peter also says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Beloved, we don't fight the warfare from our own authority, but rather submitting to God and humbling ourselves before him as we look up. We resist as we keep our eyes on the Lord, not on the enemy. For it's the Lord who fights for us, not us. We simply stand in his authority and in his victory on our behalf, keeping our eyes on him. I think it's helpful here also to understand the difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is thoughts that enter our minds, negative thoughts that sometimes flash through our minds, seemingly catching us unawares. That first thought is temptation, whatever it may be. It's temptation, but not sin. It's where our minds choose to go in response to these thoughts that's important. If we take these thoughts on and allow them to continue, they begin to take root in us, and then from that, see bear negative fruit. But as we encounter various thoughts, especially of ourselves, thoughts that can accuse or condemn us, we have the right and the power to immediately reject them by looking upwards to Jesus and stand firm in him, asking him to keep us in him, in his name, right with the Father, bringing us forth acceptable to him. And if thoughts come again, and even again, we keep saying no to these thoughts and keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our righteousness and who guards us by the power of his resurrection. Also, one thing more here, for Jesus teaches that out of the heart come evil thoughts. I want to say something about dreams in the night. Dreams, apart from those dreams which occasionally come from the Lord, and indeed those that do come from the Lord, are always firstly clear. We're never left, if it's from the Lord, we're never left in confusion or any quandary about them. So they're always clear, but they always come also with faith to receive them. And they never bring condemnation or fear with them. But apart from these, all dreams generally are in no way reflective of our true hearts. We can feel that if we've had a bad dream, we awake, and then somehow it can reflect on what is truly in our hearts. But no, they're rubbish. Dreams are just rubbish. Dreams, I believe, are dustbins of our imaginations. They are a way of siphoning off all aspects of memory and imaginary thoughts. You know, like when you discard unwanted emails and the like, when you put them into trash or junk mail. They're not springing from our hearts, and therefore we do not need to worry that they in any way reflect our hearts. Bad dreams don't come from the heart, but from the dustbin of our imagination. So when Jesus says that out of the heart come evil thoughts, these are not the first thoughts of temptation, nor are they in any way the extraneous thoughts and imaginations we have in dreams. No, it is when men who have welcomed evil thoughts and allowed them to develop and grow in their hearts, and which in time lead to evil actions, this is the evil thoughts that Jesus is speaking of. So with dreams then, just as our daily thoughts of temptation, we put them aside as we look up to the one who does not accuse us, but by his grace lovingly brings us through, rescuing us from every evil deed. We have in Christ the power to overcome. So as we're looking at the essentialness of the resurrection, then it is essential, as we say, for Christ's exaltation, but it's also essential for man's salvation. We read earlier, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And I said I wanted to look a little bit more closely at this, for in it reveals very clearly the absolute essential nature and the need for Jesus not only to die for us, but also essentially for him to be raised in power, in the power of his resurrection. Paul shows us here that in his death, he dealt with our sins, in that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. But if he hadn't have risen from the dead in the overcoming power of his resurrection, we would still be in our sins. For though in his death he deals with all the negative that opposes God and opposes our union with him, if he hadn't have risen from the dead, then the power of death would still be active and holding us in its dominion. And so too the power of sin would not be overcome either. The paying of the price of our sins by the death of Jesus would have no benefit or efficacy for us if Jesus hadn't have risen from the dead. For we still would be held in the power of death. But praise God, Jesus has delivered over. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but then he was raised up from the dead because of our justification. For in his resurrection power, he's raised us up with him to live with him in his life. That life which death couldn't hold. It had no power or control of him. For Jesus, as he told us, had authority from the Father to lay down his life for the sheep, but also he had authority to take it up again. He had authority to give himself over to death, but he had authority to take himself away and overcome the power of death. Such is his power and authority over all the power of death that was his. He didn't just simply come back to life again somehow, but no, having taken our penalty by death, the power of his resurrection broke all the power of sin and death. He stripped sin and death of their power with the power of his resurrection, leaving death defeated and abolished for all eternity for those in Christ. So in his death, he dealt with all the negative, as we say, and in his resurrection, he won for us all the positive of raising us up and making us right with the Father. Through his resurrection, he won for us our justification. for we could not be raised to new life in Christ if he had not been raised. Just as Paul confirms, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Death reigned in us, and in this we were hopelessly overcome. But now in Christ, through the power of his resurrection, we are no longer held by death's power, but raised to newness of life. His overcoming life now reigns in us. So Paul encourages us, those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. We will reign in his overcoming life. So then, as we say, in his death, he dealt with all the negatives, the power of that opposed the union of God with man. In his resurrection, he won for us all the positive, as he was raised up with him to be made right with him, right with the Father, to enjoy his life with him. For in him now, we are forgiven all our sins. We are accepted in the beloved, and we are belonging to him. We are forgiven. We are accepted in the beloved. We are belonging to him. Now, please forgive me for a little lightheartedness here. As I wrote these thoughts down in my notes recently, that we've been forgiven, accepted in the beloved, belonging. I was looking over them later and I just saw immediately, F, forgiven. A, accepted. B, belonging. F, A, B, forgiven, accepted, belonging. I just chuckled and thought, F, A, B, what a fab place to be in him. Yes, I know it's an unusual expression to use, especially in this context, but it made me chuckle and it made the thought of them stick in my mind longer. So I thought I would pass it on, as it just might help us to stick into our minds a little bit more too as a result. Anyway, but what a fab place to be in him, forgiven, accepted, belonging to him. And all because Jesus rose from the dead. It's the power of his resurrection that has raised us up with him in such a place. It's only through the power of his resurrection, beloved, that we can be raised and changed to enjoy life with him in this way and to enjoy his overcoming life. Paul again speaks of the surpassing greatness of the power that is now toward us in Christ and declares that his power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The surpassing greatness of the power which is at work in us now springs out of the very power of his resurrection. And it's the power of his resurrection that's upholding us daily and will uphold us eternally in his overcoming life within. We may feel in our way over the last year or so, narrowed, cut back, cut off from the normal way of life, being limited and restricted in so many ways. But the power of his resurrection, beloved, lifts us above all weakness in power, in life, and in overcoming. The truth and glory of his resurrection powerfully echoes and resonates through the corridors of history, for it's as powerful today as it was at the very beginning. One victorious eternal act has brought with it a glorious and eternal consequences, with the most precious lasting fruit and with it the most amazing eternal blessings. Life will never be the same again for those in Christ. For the overcoming life of Christ, the power of his resurrection lives, dwells, and permeates our very being in him, as the power of his resurrection eternally upholds us in his overcoming life. I said at the beginning, my burden and my prayer is, oh, that we would know increasingly the overcoming life of Christ that's within us, that life that springs out of the power of his resurrection, life that causes us to overcome in him in all things. Father, we thank you for your most marvelous word. We thank you for the wonderful predetermined plan of your foreknowledge. Lord, out of your heart, out of the heart of the Godhead, sprung, Lord, a way to save us and to bring us back to you, a way to reconcile man, reconcile those in Christ and to reconcile all things in the world ultimately to you. For all will bow the knee to Jesus, the resurrected Lord of all. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ truly is the Lord and bow their knee to him. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful victory of the cross. We thank you for the love that, Lord, you gave in giving your Son, and Jesus, your loving, giving your life for us. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection power. Father, thank you that we are raised because Jesus is raised. Thank you that we're raised today with new life. Thank you that that new life in Christ that lives and dwells and permeates our very being is that overcoming life, Lord, that no matter whether we go through a dark period, whether we're going through a valley of the shadow of death, whether we're going through times of weakness, great weakness, or a sense of not knowing where we are and how we may get out of this, Lord, whatever dark place we may find ourselves, whatever places of hardship and suffering, Lord, you have promised us Christ lives in us. And in him, we have the overcoming life of Christ, Father, that will cause us to overcome. Father, you will bring us through. As Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Thank you for the victory of the cross. Thank you for the victory of the power of your resurrection, Lord Jesus. Thank you that that power is at work within us right now. And you will and you've promised to bring us through fully and complete in every way. Father, we just pray, Lord, I want to pray for your grace afresh on your people. Father, Lord, will you pour your grace afresh upon us? Lord, we need your grace in these days to see us through. And we pray for the grace that comes through the power of your resurrection. Lord, that you will encourage those that are weak. Encourage specifically those who are not well. Encourage those who may be struggling in different ways. Father, strengthen your people. Cause the power of your resurrection to lift them up in your goodness. And Lord, to come to abound again in you. Father, let us as a people abound again. Thank you, Father, for the ties that bind us together in the love of Christ. Lord, lift us again. Lord, let there be, Lord, the power of your resurrection, lifting us up to higher realms, Lord, in your power, that we may reach out to a generation, that, Lord, we may preach the gospel, share the gospel, share our lives, share the truth of what is in us, that men and women around us may come to see this wonderful, glorious Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the risen one. Father, thank you that you're with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.